Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, what I did in Foundations 101, I want to do kind of the same thing for Foundations 102, is I think it's important to do a very quick recap of what we covered and then be able to use that as a segue to be able to dive into our topic this morning. So last week, I sought to answer three specific questions, and the first question was very simple. We asked the question, what is biblical theology? Now, in your best definition, without cheating, looking at the book, tell me, what is biblical theology? It's the study of God. Okay. So that's theology specific. That's a great answer. But when we're thinking biblical theology, so not just theology proper, which is the study of God, what is biblical theology? Okay. Go ahead.
Like studying God in the terms of the whole story of the Bible.
That's right. In the whole storyline of the Bible. So the formal definition would be the discipline of reading the Bible as a grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. So everything is centered around Jesus. So whether you're reading in the book of Exodus, whether you're reading in Habakkuk, whether you're reading in the book of Jude, everything points to either His upcoming arrival or His soon-to-be second coming at the end of the days, at the end of this age. Now, how many of you, and I talked about the importance of a movie, you know, that you pay attention to a movie, and just as you're called to pay attention to a movie, you should pay attention to Scripture. How many of you have seen The Sixth Sense? Most of you have seen. How many of you are planning on seeing Sixth Sense who have not seen it? Okay, because I'm about to totally give it away if you haven't seen it. So, I mean, you think about The Sixth Sense. So, Haley Joel Osment, great actor. I mean, the kid was little. He's like 8 or 9. What is his ability? What can he see?
Dead people.
He can see dead people. And of course, we have this psychologist played by Bruce Willis who goes in to research. And there's some odd things. I mean, nobody's really acknowledging Bruce Willis, but yet he's given full access to this kid. But what do we find out in the end of the movie? Bruce Willis is dead. So, knowing that truth, all of a sudden, things that didn't really make sense at the beginning of the movie now begin to make sense, right? If you go back, how many of you saw it more than once? So when you see it a second time, you begin to pay attention to things, right? You begin to realize, okay, this makes sense because he is dead. It's the same with Scripture. Because we live in a time where we have the completed canon, we have Genesis through Revelation, no matter where we are, when we understand the grand story, that it finds its culmination in Christ, we can recognize that if something is happening specifically with Samson, like we talked about last week, that it's pointing to a greater deliverer, which is found in Jesus Christ. So we see how everything comes together. So biblical theology, again, is the grand story of reading the Bible, reading the Bible as a grand story that finds its culmination in Christ. Now, the second question we sought to answer is, why is this important? Why is biblical theology important? What was the first reason? You remember? Who read it this way? Who understood the Bible to be pointing to Jesus? Just kind of gave it to you. Jesus! That's right. It's important because Jesus read his Bible this way, right? Now, of course, at his time, he just had the Old Testament. But remember, Luke 24, John 5, he is pointing the disciples and even the religious leaders to understand that everything is pointing to him. No matter where you were in the Old Testament, it's pointing to his arrival and, of course, what he did with the cross. So we see that Jesus is one of the primary reasons why, or his understanding of biblical theology is one of the reasons why we do it this way. But also, what's another reason why it's important?
Protect the church.
Protect the church from false gospels, from false churches. So when you have a prosperity preacher who quotes you Deuteronomy 28 and says, this truth is for you. If you're obedient, then your house will be secure. Then your finances will be good. Then you will be healthy. With a proper understanding of redemptive history and how it all kind of comes together, you begin to realize, no, that truth specifically isn't for me in terms of prosperity, physical blessings. That's actually towards, and if we're thinking about the covenants that it finds itself under, this is a Mosaic covenant promise, right, to the people of Israel, as they find themselves now dwelling in a land that God has given them. So when you understand the context and you understand the grand story, you begin to realize, no, the prosperity preacher, when he quotes Old Testament passages, more times than not, he's quoting them out of context. What was the third reason why it's important? It's effective. What's that?
The gospel.
That's right. It's a guide for effective counseling and evangelistic outreach. So we understand that it's not simply about behavior modification, but ultimately it is about pointing people to Christ. It is a matter of the heart. So we're not just trying to get people to change their behavior. We're trying to get them to change their idea of worship. No longer do they worship themselves, but instead they are called to worship Christ. This is what we see throughout the redemptive story. You have the people of Israel whose hearts are bent towards themselves rather than God. We see it even in the New Testament with even the false teachers. Their hearts are bent towards themselves. They're exalting themselves rather than God. So it's not simply about behavior modification. It is pointing them ultimately to the worship of Christ. Now, the last question we ask is, okay, well, how do we do this? And there were two types of tools that we understood. What was the first type of tools? Systematic. Exegetical, right? Interpretive tools. So we pay attention to context. Right, both historical and literary context. We pay attention to authorial intent. What was it that the author was originally trying to convey to that original audience? And based on that, then we apply whatever that truth is to our own lives. This will get us out of a lot of trouble when we find ourselves trying to interpret Scripture. But then there was another set of tools. What were they?
Storyline
tools. And what's important about the storyline tools? You're paying attention to what part of redemptive history you're in, what covenant you find yourself under whenever you're reading Scripture, right? That's important to pay attention to. You're paying attention to promises that have yet to be fulfilled, or maybe they have already been fulfilled at that moment, right? We're paying attention to typology. So we're thinking about all of the things that point us ultimately from the Old Testament to Christ. So we talked about Samson, David, some other ones like the temple points us to Christ, all of the high priest point us to Christ. All of these things are pointing us to a greater deliverer. So these are some of the ways in which we would navigate through a proper understanding of biblical theology. And with the storyline tools especially, this kind of brings us into what we're going to talk about today. This morning we're going to dive into the first two covenants. And what I have already said to you before, and I say it again, is it's important for readers of Scripture to understand that God's plan of redemption does not happen instantaneously, but instead it is slowly unveiled through a progression of covenants. Could God have worked instantaneously?
Yes.
Of course. But for some reason, he chooses not to. He allows his storyline to be played out and everything begins to build upon one another. Now, someone asked a question last week about the covenants, and I had mentioned, well, there's some debate. Our Presbyterian brothers who hold to what's known as covenant theology would say, well, there's two covenants. There's the covenant of works, and then there's the covenant of grace. So works, you've got Adam and Eve as perfect beings. They're able to choose to follow God or not. They, of course, don't. And so now, rather than wipe people off the face of the earth, God has given grace to people by still initiating himself through a covenant relationship. Well, that makes sense, and I understand it. However, what we're going to see, my case for you, is that there's actual five covenants that are building upon one another. So we can't just say, well, they all fall under a covenant of grace. Sure, they do to a certain extent, but they're building. So the Adamic covenant starts as the foundational covenant, and then it continues on. This is what's known not as covenant theology, but instead progressive covenantalism. So try saying that 10 times fast. Progressive covenantalism. So that's kind of the view that I'm going to make a case for throughout the rest of our study. But as we begin, let's go ahead first and define what a covenant is. According to the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology, a covenant conveys the idea of a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. Kings do this, right? Any good king chooses to initiate a relationship with his subjects, and normally the way that he does it is by establishing a covenant. I will do all of these things for you if you abide by my law, if you abide by what I say. If you break the law, then there will be punishment. In our case, what we're going to see is there will actually be curses. And so when we think about a covenant, what we understand is that along with a covenant, a sign is normally given to remind each party of his or her obligations and or promises. So a sign is given. to really kind of help point people to remember that covenant that was first established. And we're going to see how this keeps happening over and over again throughout the redemptive story. Any questions about a covenant or anything that I've talked about so far? We're good?
Yeah. Can you repeat what you said?
Progressive covenantalism.
Okay.
Yeah, so the story is not happening instantaneously. Instead, it's happening throughout redemptive history. It's building upon one another. So that's kind of the progression of covenants. Progressive covenantalism is what theologians refer to it as. All right, so when we begin to dive into Scripture, according to Graham Goldsworthy, what he has said is that the story of the Bible can be summarized in 8 words. It can be summarized as God's people in God's place under God's rule. And this happens time and time again throughout these covenants. Some of you are probably counting on your fingers wondering if this is 8 words. So God's people in God's place under God's rule. This happens again and again and again. When we think about the very beginning, God's people are who?
Israelites.
Not the Israelites. Way at the beginning. Adam and Eve, right? God's place is where? The Garden of Eden. Under God's direct rule. And we're going to see how that's played out. Now, when we talk about God's rule, it's important for you to understand that we're talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, I would suggest to you, is one of the most important subjects when it comes to Scripture. Everybody have this? Not only is it one of the most important subjects, the kingdom of God, I would suggest, is one of the central themes of Scripture. Because it deals with God ruling over a particular people in a particular place. Now, if you were in Foundations 101, you understood a few things about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God can be experienced in 2 ways. Now, this is not in your notes. I'm just kind of giving you a really quick explanation of the kingdom of God. So, in a general sense, what is the kingdom of God, Foundations 101 people? What is it? What is it? I have failed.
Is it God's people?
It is God's sovereign rule over all things. Right? That's the general sense. As Abraham Kuyper says, there's not a square inch of all of our existence in which God does not say mine. Right? God calls all things his. God rules over all things. But in a particular sense, it's also important to understand, in light of the fall, that it's also God's rule over a particular people's hearts. So if we think about it now, yes, we're experiencing God ruling still over all things, but he's ruling in a very unique way when it comes to his people. He's ruling in their hearts. The Holy Spirit changes these people. They now have the ability to proclaim the good news of the gospel and to be changed by the gospel, not because of anything they've done, but because of the Holy Spirit that lives in them, ruling over them. So this is the kingdom of God. But at the very beginning, when we're introduced to the kingdom of God, with Genesis 1 through 2, we're introduced to 3 things. We're introduced to God's kingdom on earth. So when God creates all things, this is his kingdom now. Now, was he divine? Was he king before creation? Of course. But we're seeing now God's kingdom being revealed on earth. Secondly, what we also see is we now see God's people on earth. And third, with Genesis 1 through 2, we see God's expectation for earth. It's really kind of played out the same way as Graham Goldsworthy said. God's people, here's God's people on earth. You have God's rule, that's his expectation. And you have God's place. So this is his kingdom. His kingdom is going to be the entire earth. Now, when we dive into the first covenant, everybody got this? Good? In the grand storyline of the Bible, we're introduced to a God who is the creator, who is all-powerful, and who is the ultimate king. So if we're thinking about him being creator, of course, we go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God did what? God created the heavens and the earth. And how does he create all things? Simply with the sound of his voice, which lets us know just how powerful he is. Right? He creates the planets, he creates the sea, he creates dry land, he creates the sun, the moon, the stars. Everything we know, he does simply by the sound of his voice. So this God is all powerful. Like, this is a super... I mean, there's things I would love to be able to create simply with the sound of my voice. God actually can do it. Right? Let there be light, and there is. And as it continues, we see that He's ultimate King. Now, we're going to see how this is fleshed out. Because as God creates all things, He makes man unique by making him in God's image. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? His likeness, okay, how so? Nature, okay. So we definitely have the, we're spiritual beings, not just physical beings, right? We have the ability to communicate with God. What are some other reasons or things that show that we're made in God's image? We're relational people, absolutely. Just as God is relational among the Godhead, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, sure. What else?
We create.
Ooh, that's good. Yeah, I like that. So and you think about even now, when it comes to modern medicine, even when it comes to some of the technologies that we have the ability to create, this is glorifying the King, the being made in the image of God. Yeah. Nothing else can create the things that we create. Sure, a robot can try to do these things, but the robot was created by man, right? So there's all kinds of things to understand when we talk about being made in God's image, but one of the things that's also important to understand is that being made in the image of God, what we see here is that He is expected to rule over the earth under the direct supervision of God. And as man is called to rule, this is one of the ways in which he demonstrates being made in God's image. If God is the ultimate King, and now God says you are called to rule over all things, then man is king over the earth under the direct supervision of the great King. We see this with Genesis 1:28. In Genesis 1:28, you have God saying to Adam, you are to be fruitful, you are to increase in number, you are to fill the earth, and you are to subdue it. That is, you are to exercise dominion over it. You are to be more powerful and rule over the beast of the field, over the birds of the air, the creatures of the deep. Your responsibility is to reflect my character by carrying out rule over this earth, just as I am carrying out rule over the earth. So this is one of the things that it means to be made in God's image, is to actually rule over things just as God does. Now, what we also see here is with Genesis 1 through 2, there's the introduction of the first covenant, which is referred to as the Adamic covenant. The covenant theologian, or Presbyterian brothers and sisters, many of them refer to this as the covenant of works. Why would it be called the covenant of works? Yeah. So, I mean, you think about Adam and Eve. They are perfect beings, right? They are made in God's image. They have the ability to do what is right or what is wrong, right? God gives them the choice. So they are truly free beings, right? They are able to please God simply by their own actions. They don't have to be empowered by the Spirit. They're simply acting as God's rulers on the earth, in a very unique relationship where they're free of sin, at least at this point. So it's referred to as the covenant of works. Now, if we think about this covenant that has been initiated, because that word isn't used, I want you to think about a couple of things. Within the first covenant, there are two parties that are involved. You have God and you have man. And two specific promises are given by God to man. There's a promise of provision. So God says, I'm going to provide for you. And there's a couple of ways in which we see this being played out. Now, you're not going to see this on your PowerPoint, but you can write these down. For instance, Genesis 2, verse 8, the Bible tells us, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So he provides for him a place where he is to live and exercise dominion on God's behalf. We also know from Genesis 1, verse 29, he provides him with food, right? You can have all this food. You can have seed from every tree. You can eat every plant. At this point, there's no meat. And that's kind of rough. But you have God providing food. You have God providing a place to live. Now, I want you to think about this, and I mentioned this in Foundations 101. If God is king, and God has now allowed man to be king, he places him in a garden, which in ancient time represented royalty. So oftentimes we think of gardens simply as just produce, your corn, your tomatoes, your peas, whatever else there may be. But especially in Europe and Middle East in ancient times, to have a garden represented royalty. God places Adam and Eve in a garden representing that they are royalty. That they are called to be the kings and queens of the earth, ruling under God's direct supervision. So he provides them with this garden, this place to represent their royalty. The expectation is that they would expand throughout the entire globe, this Garden of Eden. But he also provides Adam with something else. What is it? With Eve. The first time that God says something isn't good is when he realizes that Adam doesn't have a helper. Now, I've talked about this in Foundations 101, but if you weren't in that class, it's important to understand that this word helper is not insulting. Instead, it should be a huge compliment. Because what God is saying is listen, in order for Adam to get the job done, he has to have a helper. He has to have Eve who will help carry out all of this for him. So what's he do? He puts Adam in a deep sleep. He takes from his side and forms this woman. And then, like a father presents his daughter to a new husband, God walks Eve out and shows and presents this helper to Adam. It's so great how we see him providing a helper. So they are called to be the king and queen of the entire earth. So there's this promise of provision, and we see God just doing all kinds of things as a good king to his subjects. But we also see that there's a promise of preservation. So Genesis 2:15, he puts him in the garden and he expects him to work in the garden. Believe it or not, especially for our young people in here, work was created before the fall. It was something to be enjoyed. It was something to be pleasurable. So God says, look, I'm going to put you here. You're going to work. But then what he does is he ensures that a river flows throughout the Garden of Eden to ensure that the garden is watered, that food would continue to grow. And he ultimately tells him, listen, if you're faithful to me, you will live forever. But if you're not faithful, this is where we see an expectation that could involve a curse. What's he say? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat of it, you will surely die. So here is now what we see is not just blessing, but also curses. There are blessings for mankind under the first covenant, but there are also curses if the covenant is not kept. Now, when you think about the sign of this covenant, what we understand really is that the sign of the first covenant is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Every time they look at that tree, they are reminded of the covenant, of the expectations that God as the supreme ruler seeks to give them. And the sign is ultimately a demonstration to Adam that although he's called to rule, he's not the supreme ruler. He finds himself under the authority of God himself. Because, man, if you are faithful, I will provide for you. Look at what I've already provided. As you continue to provide for your own wife, and as you're called to be fruitful and multiply and provide for your children, all kinds of blessings will ensue. You will continue to have this wonderful relationship with me. But if you rebel, you will die. You think, why in the world would he say something like this? I mean, why so extreme? Well, think about it. Any good king who finds out that his subjects have pretty much committed sought to commit a coup against him, what happens? Off with their heads, right? If there's rebellion, if there's cosmic treason, then God's saying, listen, you are only deserving of death. Any questions about this before we continue? All right. Well, we know what happens with Genesis 3, right? The wonderful blessing of living in the Garden of Eden is short-lived because you find Adam and Eve breaking the covenant that God had established. And you can't help but ask, and I've talked about this before, you say, well, what was the act? I mean, was it killing someone? Was it committing adultery? No. It was simply eating from the wrong tree. All of these trees are out here, and they choose to eat from the one tree that God says not to eat from. What's the issue? The issue is rebellion. That's the issue. That's why every sin that's committed is something to be taken very seriously by God. Whether it's a tiny little sin or it's a grand sin, what do they refer to? Some of the tolerable sins, right? Sins that us Southern Baptists especially love to enjoy, and like gluttony and those kind of things. That God takes those things serious. So with the breaking of the first covenant, the curses are unleashed. The first thing we see is shame is introduced in the marriage relationship between Adam and Eve. How is there shame? What do they realize? They're naked. Now all of a sudden in this relationship there are insecurities. There are feelings of inadequacy. There is shame ultimately because they have absolutely broken the relationship between God and them. What we see is that now instead of running to God, Adam and Eve now run from God. So they were meant to just enjoy this relationship with God, and as He's walking in the cool of the day, rather than run to Him, give Him a big bear hug, instead they run from Him and they hide. What we see now, because the curses have ensued, is that childbirth will now be painful. Why is childbirth painful?
It was painful to him,
yes, absolutely. Of course it's painful to him, but it's also a painful reminder that the world that now these little ones are entering into is a fallen, broken, chaotic world that will ultimately end in death. The moment that a child is conceived, a child begins to die. All of us are right now in the process, not to sound super bleak and depressing, but we're all in the process of dying, right? Childbirth is a painful reminder that the world we're in was not what it was meant to be. What we also see is that the relationship now between husband and wife will be strained. Now instead of being equal partners, called to rule over the entire earth, now you will have man seeking to lord himself over the wife, to not simply be a companion, but to rule over her with an iron fist. And now you'll have the woman seek to put herself in the position of man and try to rule. I mean, you think about for a second, when God creates everything, He gives the command to rule before a woman is even on the scene. Man is the primary spiritual, and I would ultimately say physical, ruler of the earth. Eve is called to help with this. And what happens when Satan engages in conversation with mankind? Who does he go to? He doesn't go to the man. He goes to the woman, and where's the man? He's not on the other side of the garden playing Fortnite. He's sitting right beside Eve, listening, and he allows Eve to take his position and then actually decide to exalt herself to the level of God. And Adam's totally fine with this. So when God is walking in the cool of the day, who's he call out to? Does he call out to Eve? He calls out to Adam. Why? Because Adam was meant to be the primary ruler. Now, all of a sudden, because of this, listen, because you allowed your wife to exalt herself, the relationship's going to be strained. Not just for her, but also for the man. And the man will seek to rule with an iron fist as well. So all kinds of, any of your conflicts that you ever have in your marriage is because of this right here. It goes back to the fall. The very ground itself will now no longer be a joy to work from. That's why so many of us hate work. Because instead of producing fulfillment for many, it will produce blood, sweat, and tears. And it's not just physical thorns and thistles. The boss you have where you feel like you can never do anything right, that rules with an iron fist, this is a result of the fall. The struggles that you have in a mundane job is a result of the fall. All of this is because Adam and Eve broke this initial covenant. The curses of this covenant are in place to this very day. Creation itself is groaning, longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And now, sin and death will rule over the people of the earth. Sin and death will now have the final say. Everybody got this? All right, well, as we continue, we got to ask ourselves first a couple of things. Based on Genesis 1 through 5, with the first covenant, What do these things tell us about God? Well, the first thing is that God is absolutely, as I said earlier, creator. He's a creator of all things. We also see that he is the supreme ruler. God put a people in his kingdom, in his place. God expected them to adhere to his commands. So we're seeing that he is not only creator, he is also ruler. We also see that he's personal. This is very important as you're kind of fleshing out our understanding of a Christian worldview. God is not simply one who creates things and then goes and takes a nap. This is not deism, where God kind of no longer finds himself involved. He is actively involved with his creation. We also see that God is holy, the first five chapters. And he takes rebellion against him very seriously. He's holy. He has a zeal for righteousness. And then lastly, what we see in light of the curses that have ensued is that God keeps his promises. It's kind of a morbid way of singing, "Great is thy faithfulness." Because God is not just faithful in carrying out blessing. When man seeks to exalt himself to the level of Godhead, God is also faithful in carrying out his curses. But here's what we also see in this text that I haven't covered yet. God is merciful. This is the part that's crazy, at least to us. Because you have this creator who is all-powerful, who is holy, who is righteous, who demands perfection from Adam and Eve's part. And the moment that they just eat from the wrong tree, all Hades breaks loose. And at that moment, did God have the right to wipe man off the face of the earth? Absolutely. He could have had a do-over and just started over, or he could have just been like, "Nah, this was a bad mistake, we're not doing this anymore." But instead, God chooses to be merciful. And we see this fleshed out with Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 is what's known as the first proclamation of the gospel. Because with Genesis 3:15, God declares that one would come from the offspring of Eve to make things right. God did not have to do this. But he chooses to. And what we're really seeing here as things are played out is that in order for us to really see this side of God, some of these things were necessary. Now, we're not going to get into, okay, well, what about evil and all that stuff? Come to systematic theology. We'll talk then. But we're seeing another side of God because sin entered into the equation. Satan seeks to destroy the crown jewel of God's creation, and God one-ups Satan by saying, "Nah, I'll fix this." And now they're going to see even more of my character, of just how good I am, by promising to send one who would fix it. Ah, that's good. So Genesis 3:15, the first proclamation. If you want the theological term, it's known as the proto-evangelion. Kind of sounds like medulla oblongata. It's the first proclamation. So here's the text. Of course, God has already established a curse against the serpent itself, against the snake. It will now crawl on its belly. But then he turns his attention directly to Satan. And he says, "I will put enmity," that is hostility, "between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He, so he's speaking specifically of a singular seed here, "he will bruise your head." The language that's used here for bruise is literally crushed. "He will crush your head," speaking to Satan, "you will bruise," or even crush, "his heel." Now this doesn't make much sense to us if you're simply reading this from the very beginning, but because we understand that the grand story of the scripture points us to Christ, we see that the way in which he crushes the head of Satan is by crushing sin and death. By crushing the fact that he has enslaved all mankind to be blinded by their sin. Now, through the grace and mercy of Christ, now people are able to freely pursue Christ. That's good. How is it that Satan bruises his heel? The cross. But a headshot is much worse than a foot shot, right? Now, we'll see this played out, especially if you begin to look at all of Scripture. You see this from Revelation 12, Revelation 20, that the ancient serpent is identified as Satan himself. And we'll look at that later on. But we're seeing this small promise here. And from this point, what we also see is that not only is he merciful by allowing one to come and fix things, but he's also merciful by providing animal skins to Adam and Eve. But think about this. Adam and Eve seek to cover themselves with fig tree leaves or whatever. God says it's not good enough. You're not going to be able to cover yourself. Instead, I will provide a covering for you. And it will be animal skins. God does this. So through the death of an animal, God covers Adam and Eve's shame, representing that redemption, that mercy, can truly only be provided by God Himself. You see it? So God kills an animal and places the covering of those skins upon them, saying, listen, this is the only way. By me providing something for you, by me allowing a covering to be on you, that you will be able to be rid of your shame. It's only by God. Do you see the glimmer of the gospel in this? Do you see how just with something so subtle will eventually point us to what takes place with the completed work of Christ? It's good. Any questions about the Adamic covenant before we finish this part? We're almost done. All right, let's move to the Noahic covenant. So by the time that you reach the beginning of Genesis 6, you discover things have not gotten better. Instead, things have gotten much worse. Things have gotten a whole lot worse. So at this point, of course, God banishes them from the garden, right? As we think about His holiness, they cannot be in the presence of God's holiness because of their sin. So He banishes them from the garden. Of course, then you have the story of Cain and Abel. The first murder takes place, right? But what's interesting is you find in Genesis 4, Eve kind of rejoicing that God has provided for her another seed. That now that Abel is dead, now He provides for her Seth. And you can't help but ask the question, well, is Seth the guy? Well, Seth is not the guy. Because Seth, of course, eventually dies. And so you're thinking, okay, well, when's it going to happen? Maybe things will begin to get better. They don't. And in Genesis 6, you have God actually looking down at the wickedness of creation and regretting that He makes mankind. Now, how do we deal with that? That God's regretting something. Well, I could just say come to systematic theology. But I will say that kind of like when you find yourself, this is not God going, oh man, I just totally made a mistake. Instead, this is God actually experiencing in the moment His own emotions, demonstrating to us that He has a zeal for righteousness. And you have God in the moment just being heartbroken over sin. That God hates the fact that man has chosen to do this. That He hates the fact that the fall has taken place and separated them from God Himself. You think about movies that you've seen before that still bring tears to your eyes to this very day. I cannot watch, I'm just going to totally out myself, Marley and Me, without crying like a little punk every time. And I watched it the first time and sobbed in front of my wife and she's like consoling me, rubbing, like I told her my masculinity was gone at that point. And about 2 years later, I'm like, let's try it again. I'll be good this time. And then I weep even more 2 years later. This is God engaging Himself in the redemptive storyline. Jay, you had a question?
I did. I mean, when God created everybody, He knew this was coming.
Right.
He knew He was going to regret.
Yeah.
I mean, He knew it all.
Yeah.
So is this the fact that although He knew it, He didn't know it? I mean, is that kind of what we're leading?
No, He fully knew it because we know that ultimately the Son of God was slain before the foundation of the world. Like this was put in place before man was even created. But what we're seeing is God is choosing to involve Himself in the storyline. So just as we watch a movie that we know what's going to take place, and we find ourselves still weeping or getting sad or finding all kinds of emotions, God's doing the same thing here. So it's not God going, gosh, I shouldn't have done this. It's not that. It's just Him involving Himself in the storyline, and we're seeing a picture of God actually being upset and broken over sin, angered by sin. We're going to really see how His anger comes out to play here in just a second, right?
I feel like it's kind of like when a mom has to spank your little one. Like,
yes.
You don't do it gleefully, but your heart just sinks, and you're so sad, and there's that regret, like, I don't want to do this.
Yeah.
But I have to, because you're never going to learn.
Right.
I feel like it's kind of, when I see this is how I see it, so it's not like I don't know if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, it does. Yeah, absolutely. You know that they're going to do the very thing you tell them not to do.
Yes.
And you know the consequences for it whenever it's done. You're just hoping, maybe they won't do it, but then they do it, and it's like, daggone. You knew that, right?
And it's that sorrow.
Yeah.
That sorrow that you have to discipline the one you love so much.
Absolutely. Yeah. So this is what we see really here with God. And what we're seeing, though, is that though it appears that man is the supreme ruler over the entire earth, Genesis 6 verse 7 is a reminder that God is still king over all. That's fine. You think you're ruling over all things, you're wicked, you're exalting yourself to the level of God, then I will wipe you off the face of the earth. With judgment being carried out on almost all of mankind, we see a banishment, not just from a garden, but ultimately banishment from creation itself. But what's interesting about this is that nevertheless, the promise given to Eve is still going to remain. Why? Because the Lord finds favor upon Noah and his family. Now let me ask you this question. Was Noah perfect?
No.
So Noah, even at this point, was a sinner. Mm-hmm. So what we're seeing here is that God is seeking to be true to himself with what he said at Genesis 3:15. I'm going to send one to fix things. It's going to come from Eve's line. If he wipes the whole earth out, then this person, even if he started fresh, would not come from the line of Eve, right? No. But instead, he chooses, based on, I would suggest, his sovereign electing purposes. He chooses Noah and his family to use them as the people who would ultimately produce the eventual coming of Jesus Christ. So he has favor upon Noah and his family. With Genesis 6:14-22, God's instructions to Noah concerning the building of an ark act as a demonstration of mercy upon Noah and his family. Listen to this. Through the ark, Noah is experiencing a type of covering from the wrath of God. So just as Adam and Eve experienced a covering of shame with animal skins, now you have Noah experiencing a covering from a wooden ark to protect him from God's wrath. See how it's building? It's revealing more and more of who God is. Not just a protection from shame, but even a protection from God's wrath and judgment. And then with the end of the flood in Genesis 8, the earth was like a new creation with Noah as its head. So you could really say that the Noahic covenant is simply a continuation of the Adamic covenant. Because with Genesis 8, as Noah steps on dry land, you have God saying, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Just as he says to Adam and Eve. Now, the covenant is initiated by God after Noah sacrifices an offering on an altar. It's subtle. There's simply the sacrifice that takes place, and it's pleasing to God, right? The aroma that he smells is pleasing to God. There's a subtle mention of a sacrifice here. It's going to build as the covenants continue. But with this sacrifice, the covenant is initiated, and the Noahic covenant, being a continuation of the Adamic covenant, God tells Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and he provides Noah and his family with food to eat just as he did with Adam. But this time, and this is one good thing that came out of the fall, he gives them meat. He lets them eat steak. So he provides him with things, he commissions him to do specific things, and God promises provision and protection for Noah by saying, I will never destroy the earth again by water. You see how this is a covenant? Everybody got this?
Yeah, hold on just
a second. You good? Now, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a sign of God's covenant with Adam, the sign of the Noahic covenant is a rainbow. Constant reminder of what God has sought to do. And with the establishment of the Noahic covenant, again, we're seeing God keeping the promise in Genesis 3:15. Everything keeps pointing back to that promise. But what we see is that though Noah was given a new creation to rule over, he's still a sinful man who would eventually die. So as you're asking yourself, if you're reading this for the first time, is this the guy? Is this the one who's going to fix all things? What we read in Genesis chapter 9 and what we read actually 8 different times throughout this passage as it goes through the genealogy is that people just keep dying. Sin and death is this constant reminder that the curses from the Adamic covenant continue. Now, in conclusion, there's a couple things that we need to understand. Although both the Adamic and Noahic covenants center around a specific person, right? So Adam and Eve, Noah, they're meant to be covenants enjoyed by all of humanity. We're experiencing these covenants right now. You see the rainbow, you're experiencing the Noahic covenant. The fact that sin and death still, to a certain extent, reign, right? Because people still die. You're finding that we're still under the curses of the Adamic covenant. Now, that's kind of where we tie into the general sense of God's kingdom versus the particular sense, because it is experienced differently now because of the death and resurrection of Christ, but it has not fully been consummated until the return of Jesus. So, they center around a specific person. They're meant to be enjoyed by all of humanity. But both of these covenants, if we're putting this in an understanding of biblical theology, going through the storyline, they're pointing to something greater. What is it? Whereas Adam was responsible for the arrival of sin and death on earth, someone from his line would eventually be responsible for ending it. This is how Jesus is the better Adam, right? Jesus finds himself tempted by Satan, just as Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan, and yet he overcomes. Jesus keeps the law perfectly in all of God's commands. And Jesus would eventually, just as Adam finds himself imputing death and unrighteousness upon people, through the death and resurrection of Christ, he imputes righteousness upon those who profess faith in his name. He's the better Adam. Just as the animal skins covering Adam and Eve function as a tool of mercy to cover their sins, someone else will then they come to act as a covering for all of mankind's sins. Hence the imputed righteousness. That he covers upon us righteousness, just as he covers on them animal skins to protect them from shame. And just as Noah was spared judgment by God providing him with a wooden ark, mankind could one day be spared judgment by God by providing them with a wooden cross. It acts as a covering. And just as Noah's sacrifice on an altar calls God to initiate a covenant with him, someone else would one day sacrifice himself to initiate a new covenant with all of God's people. So there's these little subtle points throughout these first two covenants. Covering is necessary, provided by God. That's the one that will actually be set in stone. A sacrifice is mentioned. You even have an offering that's mentioned with Abel and Cain, right? But it's very subtle. Next week, what we'll see is that when we're thinking about sacrifices, now all of a sudden there's some sort of significance with a substitute. And we'll see how that continues to build on throughout the redemptive storyline. Are there any questions about any of this? I know it is a lot of information. But you're seeing how things are already starting to point, right? Any questions? Yes?
So, why did God make it so subtle? Like, why did he just say it?
I don't know. I mean, that's kind of where it goes into the it didn't happen instantaneously. But we do think about it. You know, you can't understand bravery without a coward. You can't understand God's mercy without some sort of sin that takes place. God has chosen, for whatever reason, to reveal his nature throughout this redemptive story to where we could see it fully now. I don't know why, though. Why not just like play it all out within like a year? He just chooses to do it this way.
I mean, even rather that, if you even go back and he created Satan with the idea of him falling and creating all of this. I mean, if you're going to go that far, you know, yeah. Why did he create Satan? Why didn't he just create a world that just he enjoys?
You don't understand concepts like love, pain, loss, grief, things like that until you've experienced them.
That's right.
So
that's
God right. Had to play this series of events out so that there was a true understanding of those things.
Well, and even right. I was listening to a sermon the other day where they were saying you can't even understand if someone says you're a sinner, you're not going to get that until you experience the depth of your sin.
Absolutely.
So you have to have that experience.
Yeah.
Even though you're like, why? It's the way we as human beings process.
Same with kind of like a job. Like even here, if I'm asking questions or if I did something and I got to approach Dan or Mike, I'm like, how are they going to respond? What are they going to do? But then I experience it. I'm like, oh, okay, this is how they're going to respond. Right? And it tells you a little bit more about them. Good and bad. Anything else? All right, well, next week we're going to dive into the Abrahamic covenant. man, things are going to start getting thicker as it goes. But you're really going to be able to see it all the more with the next covenant that builds upon the Adamic and Noahic. So as we close, who wants to close us in prayer?